Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 12. Before I read our text, though, I need to make a few comments. You'll notice that in the bulletin we're starting off in verse 12, and that means that we're skipping chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11. And the account of the woman who's caught in adultery. So I want to explain the reason for that. Many of you, if you read through John, you look down, and you might have a footnote or something that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Okay? So many of you have heard me talk about this, and over the years, Pastor Kluge had taught on this, I think fairly extensively. Our Bibles did not come down from an angel in leather-bound form, you know, in one chunk where he just brought it and said, okay, you know, take it to the publisher, get it copied a bunch of times, and we're going to lock this away safe in a casket. That's not how it worked. What happened is that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired men, and they wrote what we have in the Scriptures today. And how that worked out in real time was that Paul, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing his own thoughts, and he writes the letter to the Romans, okay? And the Holy Spirit inspires that, so he writes down exactly the words of God, and that letter then gets taken to Rome, and they treasure up that document because they know Paul's an apostle, and they know these are God's words for them, and so they treasure it up, but they make copies. And those copies get sent to other churches, other believers in other areas, because they want to know what God has said, and they want to know how to live the Christian life and understand these great truths, and so they make their own copies. And this continues to happen. And copy after copy after copy after copy ends up being made. And so what we have today is not, we don't have the original autographs, we don't have the original letter to the Romans, the original of John's gospel. What we have are a ton of copies of the originals. And so some things about that. Some of what we have are fragments of the original, or we have fragments of manuscripts that are very, very early on, like within 25 to 50 years of the original. Okay, so very, very old documents that have made it 2,000 years, basically, almost, throughout history, which is amazing. And we have other more full manuscripts, full New Testaments, that were written quite a bit after. And so some things about this. First is we have more manuscript evidence for the Scriptures than any other ancient document, and it's not even close. Okay? So this is the most well-attested ancient document there is. Second, the New Testament scholars are confident that we have recovered over 99% of the original writing of the New Testament. And then third, any variants that there are, they're not variants that would affect any doctrine, any Christian doctrine. And so you might wonder, what are variants? Well, when all of those copies are being made, there are variations. There are copyist-type errors, sometimes a repeated word, sometimes a word's missing, sometimes a line's missing, or there's a repeated line, so on. In other cases, though, there are variants like what we have in John 7:53 through 8:11, where it seems like there was some tradition going on, some story about Jesus' ministry that wasn't originally included in John's gospel, but that I think is probably true, but a copyist later on added it in, and then it was copied after that, okay, as though it was in the original. So what are some of the reasons why New Testament scholars, specifically textual critics, think that this isn't original to John's gospel? I'm going to give you some of these. These are from D.A. Carson. He's one of the leading New Testament scholars today, and his gospel on the, or his commentary on the Gospel of John is probably the most popular there is right now. And so here are the reasons why this probably wasn't originally in John's gospel. First is it's not included in any of the early New Testament manuscripts that we have. It's only included in the later ones, okay? Giving reason to think that it was added in later and then copied after that. Second, all of the early church fathers omit this narrative. So as they would go through and they would write their commentaries in the first few hundred years on John's gospel, they would go from 7:52 to 8:12. They would not comment on this text. A number of later manuscripts do include this account, but they put special notations next to it, potentially indicating that they were skeptical as to whether or not it was included originally. Most manuscripts include it here in John, but others put it in Luke, and some in other places of John. The language of this narrative, its expressions, its style, and so on, actually fits more with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I think specifically Luke. Feels more like something you would read from Luke than something you'd read from John. And also, if you were to just read John, and you went from 752 to 8 verse 12, it reads fine. Okay? It's not like you're missing some massive chunk of something going on. And so, Dr. Carson notes, I think he's right, that this is probably something that actually happened, and believers saw it, and they realized it, and they passed on this story over time, but it's not something that was originally included in John's gospel. And so, that being the case, we're going to just pick up in chapter 8, verse 12 this morning. So, if you are interested in learning more about textual criticism, understanding how they study New Testament manuscripts and why we should absolutely still be confident that what you have in your lap right now is God's Word, I would encourage you to get online and look up Dr. James White, okay? And Dr. James White, a lot of videos on textual criticism, on manuscripts. He's done a lot of debates with unbelievers, some very prominent unbelievers, on why the Bible is still reliable and why we can trust it as being the Word of God. He is a bit quirky, but when you love to study New Testament manuscripts, that just kind of goes with the territory. So that's John 7:53 through 8:11, and what I'm going to do now is we're going to pick up in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 30. This is God's Word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to that, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would help us, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would open up your word to us. Help us to see what you have here for us, God. Help us to be convicted and encouraged. Help us particularly, Lord, to see the glory of your Son Jesus in this text. We pray, God, that those who don't yet know him would know him, Lord, by faith, and that we who do, God, that you would increase our faith. We thank you. We ask also that you'd please help me as I teach. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what's occurring here is still in the context of the Feast of Booths, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. But in this section, we're in the Book of Signs, and in the latter half of the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12 of John, and there's escalating tension. The religious leaders and a number of Jews in general just basically keep running into the brick wall of Jesus' teaching. They just run into it because they're unbelieving, they're hostile, they love the darkness, they don't love the light, and so they keep running headlong into what Jesus says. And so I think a good question to ask is, okay, how do you get past that? How does someone go from very clearly not getting it to getting it? And what Jesus says in our text, what we've seen before in a truth that's throughout the scriptures is helpful. Proverbs 1 verse 7, very famous text. And I think that this kind of gets at the crux of what we see about Jesus here, particularly in verse 12. But Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's the theme for the whole of the book of Proverbs. If you want to have real, true knowledge, if you want to understand the world God has made, the way he made it, how you're supposed to live in it, the truth about him, it starts with your posture before God. It starts with you fearing him, reverencing him, honoring him. That's the starting point for knowledge. And Jesus says, I think, the same thing in our text, but he says it just in different terms. He is the light, and without the light, you can't see. Okay, without him, you can't understand him. You won't know the Father. You won't understand yourself properly either. You need the light, or else everything else is dark. And so from John 8, 12 through 30, we're going to see four truths about being in the darkness of unbelief versus the light that comes from Christ so that we can know God and enjoy eternal life. And the first principle in verse 12 is that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Take a look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, verse 12 starts with, "Again, Jesus spoke to them." So this is right on the heels of the discussion in 7:37 through 39, where he offers to anyone who would thirst to come to him and drink. Okay, he is the source of living water here in 8:12, and he is also the light of the world. And just as the statement about water corresponded with the Feast of Booths, you'll remember that the priests went down daily to the Pool of Siloam. They filled up their golden pitcher. They came back into the temple. There were trumpet blasts. They would pour the water out on the altar. Everyone would shout praises to God. And that's where Jesus says, at the end of that, when that ritual is done, he says, "You know, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of your heart will flow streams of living water." Well, you have here, again, another statement corresponding with the Feast of Booths. Okay, ancient Jewish sources relate that later on in the evening, all throughout the week, four huge lamps in the temple's court of women would be lit, and then there would be a huge celebration every night of the Feast of Booths. One source says that the men would dance all night, and they would light their torches. They would sing songs and praises. The temple musicians would play throughout the night, and each man having his own torch, along with those four large torches being lit, the light would emanate out from the temple out into the city. So pretty awesome festival. Like, I think that going back and seeing the Feast of Booths would have been really cool. Just a ton of fun. I also wonder when any of these people slept. They were doing this all week, but they were celebrating and commemorating. Okay, but it's kind of interesting. Ask yourself, why might they have a torch lighting celebration at night during a festival commemorating their wilderness wanderings? Right? Because when they were in the wilderness, God guided them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And so again, you can see how all the forms that are going along with this festival relate to their commemoration of their wilderness wanderings and God's care for them. Okay, Exodus 13:21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." Nehemiah 9:12, By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Psalm 78:14. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. And so Jesus says, in that context, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You all are celebrating this wonderful event back from the history of our people, where our fathers wandered around in the wilderness, and the Lord graciously took care of them and led them through the dark wilderness by the fire of his own presence. And I'm here now, and I'm the light of the world. I'm the fiery presence ready to lead people out of darkness. It's really wonderful. It's like you almost get the sense as you look at John and you see Jesus is the true manna from heaven. He is the source of living water. He is the light of the world. And it's basically like you can't pack the fullness of our infinitely glorious Savior into one illustration. He needs a truckload of them. And all of the freight and weight of the Old Testament and God's faithful dealings with his people, it all is helping to point to this glorious Savior. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so let's notice some specifics with what Jesus says. He says he is the light of the world. Okay? Exclusive here. He's the only light there is. He is the light for the whole world. There is no other light. Any other light that people might be tempted to follow, it's not a true light, but a false one. But he is also the light for the whole world. You think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:2, and this is a verse I've gone back to a number of times, but where we hear that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. That was a prophecy specifically for Israel. But as you go through the Old Testament, you see that the redemptive work of God in history is going to expand. It is not going to stay only with Israel, but it's going to go out. And so in Isaiah, the Lord has, there's these servant songs in Isaiah where these portions of poetry referring to the coming Messiah, the Lord's servant. And so the Lord addresses his servant in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. And you read there, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. So he's talking to his servant, the Messiah. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God again says to his servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's basically like, me saving Israel is just too small. We've got to go big. And so not only are you going to gather in all those who are scattered, all those that I've preserved, the remnant of Israel that I'm going to save, but we're going to go all the way. Right, to the ends of the earth. That's where the salvation is going to go. And so God is talking to his son, and he's saying, you're going to be a light for the nations. And Jesus says, he's the light of the world. This is why we support missionaries. This is very practically. Every missionary is going out, and they might do this task or that task, however it looks. But ultimately, the purpose is to take the good news of the light of all the nations and take it to them. Let them see and come to this light. Let them be brought out of the dungeon of the darkness of their sin. We want that light to go out and cover the whole ends of the earth. And so Jesus is the pillar of fire, you could say. And he says in the second half of verse 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's two sides to this coin that we need to understand. This means that you will not walk in darkness, and also that you will have the light of life. You will repent of your sins. You will turn away from them. You will turn then in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other. Your life will be characterized by the light of life. I think this is another way of saying that you'll have new spiritual life. You will be born again. God will transform you spiritually. And this is, again, a night and day difference. Not that there aren't trials that believers go through, not that there aren't temptations that we need to war against, but the believer is not in the darkness anymore. They do not walk in the darkness anymore. They have the light of life. That is what characterizes them. They have gone from night to day. I like how Paul puts it in Colossians 1, 21 through 14, and he says that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what happens when you are saved. You get a kingdom transfer. You go from slavery, from the dungeon of sin and darkness, and you get to enter into the kingdom of God's glorious Son. What does it look like, though, when that doesn't happen? Okay? Because what's really interesting is that Jesus says this, and then the statement is proved by the unbelieving response that follows right afterwards. They prove Jesus' point, that you are in darkness unless you have him. Okay, and our second point is what it looks like to walk in the dark. So look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from or where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Again, they accuse, and we've seen this a number of times, so some of this we're going to go quickly over, but they're accusing Jesus of propping himself up, of basically grasping at prominence, being a witness to himself with no corroboration. And Jesus says, "Listen, even if that was the case, it's still true because I know what's going on. I know where I come from and where I'm going. I know the Father sent me, and I know I'm going to go back to him." The problem is that the Pharisees don't know that. That's the real problem. They're in the dark. And so Jesus drills down. Look at verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." This is one of the key features of walking in the darkness, is that you judge or evaluate things according to the flesh, okay? You judge and evaluate things according to the flesh rather than with the eyes of faith. The Pharisees here, they don't have all the info, they lack understanding, but they are constantly judging Jesus, constantly coming to quick condemnations of him. Now, he's from Galilee, and no prophet comes from Galilee. In this instance, it's he's testifying to himself. He can't be true, and so on. But they're leaving out a key factor in their judgment, which is God. Right? When you're doing the equation and you leave out God, right? That's the major piece of the puzzle. If you don't have that one in your evaluation of Jesus or of life in general, your judgments are going to be flawed. Your answers to the problems are going to be flawed. Sure, Jesus is testifying to himself, but if they were judging rightly, they would have seen all of these signs. What's going on with all of these signs? The Father is giving his divine stamp of approval to his Son. With every miracle Jesus does, he is witnessing to himself, but the Father is witnessing to him as well. Okay, so that it's just ludicrous to look at Jesus when he's done all of these things and to say, "Well, you're just propping yourself up. There's no corroborating evidence." Really? How about God the Father over and over again as I do all these wonderful miracles? When you don't have Christ, when you're still in your sins in the dark of unbelief, your judgments and evaluations will have a fatal flaw. Okay, you will fail to take into account God and Christ, which is the foundation for everything. Matthew 7 was a good text to read this morning. Right? The one who does not hear and obey Jesus' words builds their house on what? Sand. Sand. And then when the temptations come, when the trials come, the house is blown down. just consider how skewed our judgments are because of the fact that we fail to take into consideration the fact that men and women are made in the image of God. We've been talking about this in our Sunday school class right now for the men. If you deny that God created the universe, then you must also deny that men and women are created in God's image, and so you get a lack of understanding regarding the dignity and value of human life. Okay? You cannot cut God out of your understanding of the origin of creation and have dignity and value with human life. And so what do we see? Well, you get abortion at the beginning of life. You get euthanasia at the end. You get lighter sentences for those who commit murder, right? An undoing of capital punishment. Because when you remove God from the equation, you lose the foundation for value of human life. And so if you kill them in the womb, or you kill them at the end of the life, or somewhere in between, it's not as big a deal. That's what's going on. And so what we need is, we need the light of the world. We are in the dark. Our judgments are going to be fleshly. They're going to be worldly. They're going to be unbelieving. We're not going to understand how things operate properly. We're not going to understand Jesus properly without him. You must have him. So another key feature of walking in the darkness is that you don't know the Father or the Son. The Pharisees respond in verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We've seen this truth also a number of times already, but again, the scriptures are Holy Spirit inspired, infallible, and inerrant, so God wants us to see this again. And this is important. One of the prevailing features of our day and our culture is that we think the locus of truth is within ourselves. Okay, that you or I, within ourselves, is the source of truth. Right? You have your truth, I have my truth, and so on. Basically, we can just reason on our own through our own experiences, our own self-discovery, come to the truth. And this is true. You boil down the sap of every Disney movie, and what do you get? More sap. You get search your heart, follow your heart, find your true self, be who you are, that sort of thing. And what's the assumption? It's that you can do that on your own. You could figure out how life works. You could figure out how you're supposed to work in this world on your own. Through your own journey of discovery, you can learn who you are, what you're meant to be, and you can even ascend to an understanding of who God is on your own. But what does Jesus say? Right? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It's false. Right? When the world tells you that you can come to an understanding of God on your own, it is not possible. It is false. God's word says that we are estranged from him. We're like sheep who have gone astray. We can't bring ourselves back to God. 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus brings us back. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus does that, we do not. Imagine you were blind from birth. You'd never seen a thing in your entire life. And then imagine someone told you that you needed to figure out what the color blue looked like. You think about that? I even wonder, like, how in the world would I describe blue even though I've seen it? You know, I know what it looks like because I've seen it. But if I had never seen a thing in my life and you told me to describe what blue looked like, it's not going to work. I remember in college I had a friend and he was a professing believer and he went from being a professing believer to being an agnostic to being an atheist. And the reason he gave for his transition was that he realized that he had kind of just professed faith in Jesus, he had believed in him and so on, but he'd never really searched it out to see if it was true. He had never really searched any of the other religions out to see if they were true and so on. And so he thought that the best way to do that was to put his Christian faith on the shelf and evaluate Christianity and everything else from a neutral position of secularism. I'm just not going to believe anything. And that's the foundation from which I'm going to evaluate so that I can have an objective, unbiased view of things. The problem is that secularism is anything but neutral. Okay? Secularism is just another religion, but the God is man. Okay? Now, we don't believe in any gods. Well, everybody has a God. Okay? If you remove the God of the Bible, then you're going to have a vacuum and something will quickly fill that. And in secularism, you fill that. It's man. You worship man. And so what my friend had done in reality, because that's not an objective place by which to understand the truth, it's just a different religion. What my friend had done in reality is basically said, you know, I want to figure out what blue looks like, so I'm going to intentionally blind myself so that I can be objective and come to an understanding of the color blue, right? If I'm going to, like, that's what trying to discover and come to an understanding of the truth of God is like without the Lord Jesus. You're intentionally blinding yourself. You're saying, I'm going to figure out who God is, and I'm going to not have anything to do with the light of the world that he gave me by which I can see these things clearly. You cut yourself off from the source. And so, without the light of the world, we can't know the Father or the Son. Third reality of walking in the dark of unbelief is that unless you repent and believe, you'll die in your sins. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then also in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus knows the end of the hard-hearted Pharisees. They will come to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus, but they won't actually trust in him and receive salvation. But he still confronts them with the need to believe. If they don't, they will die in their sins. One of the tragic realities of not having the light of the world is that we don't understand how grievous our sins are. Right? You talk to someone who comes to know the Lord, when they realize what Christ has done, that's when the ache and pain and all the guilt of their sins came home to them, because they saw the true cost of those things. We don't know our sinfulness or our guilt on our own, and here these Pharisees are, they're going to die in their sins. And so what you need to know is there's no way for you to cover your sins on your own. No way for you to make up the chasm, right? If you were going to try and cover them yourself, it'd be like taking a baby blanket and covering the Adirondacks with it. You're not going to get anywhere, not even one tree. So what we need is we need Jesus. We need his blood, his righteousness to atone for our sins so that when we die, we don't die in our sins, we die in Christ. Then we can come before the Father confidently. As J.C. Ryle says, there's no repenting in the grave. You must take your opportunity during this life. The fourth reality of walking in the darkness is that you don't understand Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 22. Jesus just said where he's going, they cannot come, and they respond. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. It's almost like they're talking two different languages. They don't understand what Jesus says because they are from below, they're of this world, they don't believe. And so the way the unbelieving world reasons and thinks and loves and behaves, that's true of them, they're of the world. And Jesus here is from heaven, not of this world, and they scoff at him and they don't understand what he says. This is why I loved 2 weeks ago when Aviva was sharing her testimony. And she related to everyone that she had been coming to church for a while, she had heard the sermons for a while, but she didn't understand them until she repented and believed in Jesus. And then the lights come on, and she understands the sermons now. Right? She understands God's word. She understands when it's preached. I was relating this story to someone who wasn't there, and they quipped, "She understands your sermons?" It's like, yes, I know. It's a true work of God, right? Here you have, it's not just a lack of understanding either for the Pharisees, it's also hostility. It is a scoffing, sneering response. And which brings us to this last characteristic of walking in the dark of unbelief, which is that you can have the light of the truth right in front of you and still refuse to believe it. You can hear it preached week in and week out, and you can still not believe it, not have trusted in the Lord. Look at verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Right? They ask who Jesus is, and he basically responds with, I've already told you. I've explained this. I've given you more than enough. It should absolutely suffice for you to believe, because what I've heard from the Father, I've declared to you. The issue is not that the Pharisees need more information. They have what they need. The issue is that they need the light. And this is really important. Many folks will say, yes, I know what the Bible says, but I need more evidence. I need to see more. I need more of my questions answered. I need, you know, Jesus to show up and do this or that in order for me to really know that he's the Savior. No, you don't. The scriptures are sufficient. What we have in the Gospels is enough for you to know and have confidence that this is the Christ, this is the Savior, and that you need to repent and believe in him. And so the problem isn't that we need more information. But if we can't look within ourselves, where do you look? Right? Jesus is the light of the world, but where do you start? Maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, yep, this is me. I'm in the darkness. I'm experiencing the very things you're talking about here, but where do I begin? And our third principle is the cross makes it all clear. So look starting in verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." This is really interesting from Jesus here, the lifting up language in verse 28. It's clear from this text and others that Jesus is referring to his coming crucifixion. It's actually just 6 months out from John 8, to put it in a time frame. What's interesting is that this is the same language that would be used to describe something or someone being lifted up in exaltation. Lifted up in glory is the idea. And so Jesus talks about the cross, the most horrible, humiliating, gruesome death that anyone could have suffered at this time, and he refers to it as when I'm exalted, when I'm lifted up. Right? It's such a shameful death that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be executed this way. I like how one commentator put it. He says, "By killing him, they will, without knowing it, serve the counsel of God. Jesus being lifted up on the cross is how he will be glorified as the Son of Man, to whom all power will be given and who will sit in judgment of all." Jesus says in verse 28, he says, "Then you will know that I am he." Okay, there's a lot of conversation about what's being said here. I think the NIV kind of tries to help you out, and it says, "You will know that I am he who I've claimed to be," something to that effect. I think what's really happening is that Jesus is quoting the Lord in Isaiah. Okay, so listen to this. This is Isaiah 43, 10 through 13. And hopefully you're all, like, we're all grasping that the more we read our Old Testaments, the more we see the glory and wonder of Jesus when we're in the New Testament. But Isaiah 43, 10 through 13, the Lord says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you also are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So, Isaiah has all these prophecies about the servant who would come, who would be a light for the nations. Jesus says he's the light of the world. And then just a little bit later, he says twice, in verse 24 and in verse 28, I am he. They would know when they lifted up the light of the world that I am he. Jesus is saying that when they crucify him, they'll put him to death in the most shameful way possible. That will be when his glory is on greatest display. That's when they would know that Jesus is the Lord from the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is their covenant-keeping God. He is the Messiah. And so the cross is the backdrop in front of which the diamond of who Jesus is shines the brightest. It's just like you cannot write a better story than this. You cannot find a more ironic moment than this, where the death of the sinless Son of God, where all of his enemies think that they're conquering him, ends up being the thing that shines forth his glory the greatest. Right? They end up driving the ball into their own end zone. Right? They score on themselves with this. And so this is the nature of the cross. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you to start reading the Bible and specifically start reading in the Gospels. And then hang out at the crucifixion and see the glory of Jesus that's there. Read through the pastoral or read through the epistles in the New Testament and specifically where Paul talks about the cross. Read Isaiah 53, this wonderful prophecy of Jesus' death in our place. And then for all of us, where do you see the judgment of God most on display? Well, you see it in the cross. That's where it's the most clear, where God doesn't even spare his own son. That's how much he hates sin. That's how heinous our sin is against God. It is so heinous that God wouldn't spare his own son, but turn it around. Where do you see the love of God the most? In that he didn't even spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. Right, these truths shine brightest at the cross. And so this is why we preach the way we do. This is why we want missionaries that know the gospel and will go out and take the gospel. This is why you need to know the gospel. I'd encourage you this afternoon, read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. And look at what Paul writes about how God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he does that with the proclamation of the gospel. So, last, final point, in verses 29 through 30, we see the Father's presence with the Son. Look there. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The belief here seems to be superficial belief as we go on. But Jesus finishes up the section, and I think he affirms what he said earlier on. He says, basically, the Father's been testifying to me. And here again, he says, the Father's with me. The whole way through, the Father has been with Jesus, testifying to who he is, helping him along the way with his ministry, making sure that those who are to come do come. And this is a helpful point, because the painful truth is that unlike Jesus, we do not please God in everything we do. Right? We read those words and we think, this is what it takes, and we fall woefully short. The wonderful thing, though, is that you don't have to stand before God on your own. You don't have to be in your sins. You can be before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that at every point where you failed, you can know the Lord Jesus perfectly pleased the Father. The Father was with him because he always did what was pleasing to him. And we blow it, and we are estranged from God, but Jesus brings us in. He brings us near, and we can trust that he's always pleased him, and so we can always enjoy the presence of God ourselves, now and for all eternity, because of Christ and his obedience. So, do you want your sins removed so that you can be reconciled to God? Do you want him to be present with you always? Do you want to know and understand who Christ is, who God is, who you are? Do you want right judgment? Then turn away from your blindness, turn away from your unbelief, and look to the light of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for giving him. We thank you for, God, the wonderful glory that's revealed in him that we see in the scriptures. And God, I pray that you would help us to see how fundamental Jesus is to our understanding of everything. God, may our faith be more in tune in every aspect of our lives. God, that we would be careful to see its application in everything we do, knowing that we can't understand this part of our lives or that part of our lives apart from his light. And Lord, we pray most of all that you would help us to see his light more and more, that we would enjoy him more, that we would know more of our fellowship and communion with you more because of Jesus' perfect obedience. We ask, God, that you would work this out, not only for the sake of your people, but for the sake of the glory of your Son, that we would shine his light brighter and brighter, and that more and more souls would be brought out of the dungeon of darkness of sin and into the kingdom of your glorious Son. We thank you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.